All right, so we're getting into Acts 2. To kind of set the stage, the gang's all here. All right, we have 12 apostles. We have a large number of disciples of Christ, many of which were part of that 72 that were sent out. They're ready and they are waiting. They're told to wait. What are they waiting for? They're waiting on the Spirit. They're waiting for an event unlike any other event. They're waiting for what would become our permanent house guest. That is to say that the Spirit indwells us permanently. The event that we're looking at this morning is, it's referred to as Pentecost. We're going to talk about what that is and what that means, but I think it's important to understand a few things right out of the gate. Is Pentecost is a Jewish holiday commemorating a particular event. It's on Pentecost that God does something new. And that's what where we're going this morning. But before we can even understand some of that, it's to understand that what is coming, what has been promised, is a helper. What is promised is the Spirit is coming, but he's coming in a new way, a permanent way. That the believer in Christ can know the Holy Spirit in a way that no other believer in God up to that point ever has. That would include somebody like David, who cries out multiple times throughout the Psalms, "Take not your spirit from me." But as a believer, you don't have to worry about that. See, the thing is that what we see in the New Testament and in the New Covenant is the replacing of temporary things for permanent things. Amongst the replacing is the replacing of the temple. The temple was a temporary thing. Now it is a permanent thing. Where is this permanent thing? You're sitting on it or in it or around it or whatever, however you want to put it. You are the temple. And the temple is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And so to understand the Holy Spirit is to understand that he permanently takes up residence within the believer. The temple is gone. It's been replaced. It had a single purpose. That purpose has been fulfilled. It's important to understand as we're going into what we're going into, it's understanding the Spirit as a whole. It's understanding who the Spirit is. It's understanding, first off and foremost, the Spirit is God. But it's also important to understand where the Spirit stands within the Trinity. Some people have noticed the painting that we have put on the table. This is Rublev's Trinity painting. It's also known as the Hospitality of Abraham. But it represents the Trinity. You'll see there's three very identical peoples. But if you come take a closer look, or maybe you can see it from there, you'll notice that their garments are different colors, representing an individuality and yet the same. Also, one of the things that I love about this particular icon, that's a Russian form of painting, this particular icon is that there are three sitting at a square table. There's an invitation for a space for you at the table. That's the representation here. Understanding what each member of the Trinity has done in unity. It's to understand that God the Father has saved you. Often we say Jesus saves us, but understand it is God the Father who has saved you. We understand that he has saved us through the work of Jesus Christ, accepting it as sufficient for atonement, for redemption. And when we say redemption, please read or hear the words purchased. You have been purchased with a price. The price is the blood of Christ. This is important. And because of these things, you have been sealed by the Spirit. Sealed as in, not only are you purchased, but now you are owned, and here is proof of ownership, if you will. It's important also, and I want to be careful not to get on any kind of political soapbox, but there's a lot of talk right now, a lot of politics, a lot of people trying to redefine words and trying to make the church sound like it's not living up to what it's supposed to be living up to. By the way, we're not. But we didn't need the world to tell us that. God tells us this. But nonetheless, it's this word love. And defining love, do we understand, do we accept that the scripture tells us that God so loved the world? And he loved the world how much? By sending his son. Please never read John 3:16 as God so loved you just the way you are, so you just stay that way. I accept you for who you are. That is not what the scripture, in fact, it literally means the opposite. John 3:16 literally means the opposite. It means I loved you so much, I sent what needs to happen to change you, to be who you're supposed to be, made in my image, living under my instruction. I am your God and you will be my people. We've unfortunately changed the word love to acceptance. Please hear me. Love is unconditional. Love doesn't change acceptance. Love tells me I can love you and also, by the way, disagree with you. But see, if I know that there's something better, we would always want better. And God loved us so much that he sent better. And because he accepted the work of Jesus on the cross as being sufficient to cover your sin, he considered you purchased now. And proof of that purchase is being sealed by the Spirit. See, up to this particular moment in the story of the Gospels, in the story of Jesus and the work of his people, and now that he has left, this is the part that has been missing, the seal. I want you to hear me. They're saved. Peter, saved. John, James, saved. Mary and the other Mary, saved. No spirit, saved. The Spirit is now coming to seal them, to demonstrate to others what it looks like to be his. So this morning we are looking at the Pentecost passage, the coming of the promised helper, the promised Spirit. I'm going to tell you right now, one sermon, not going to be enough. Not going to be enough. We're going to be here for a little while. But what I am going to do is we're going to read the entirety of the passage right now. Well, I'm going to pray. And we're going to read the entirety of the passage, but we're only going to be looking at just the few verses that happened before Peter gives the sermon of all sermons. So first, let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the love that you have for us, so much so that you would sacrifice your son on our behalf, despite us not deserving any of it. And that your desire is not that we would be as we were, but to be known as who you are. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we look at this incredible, fantastic, mysterious, and yet knowable moment, that we would understand what it meant for the believers at that time and what it has done for us 2,000 plus years later. Please, Lord, let us see, hear, read, live, love your scripture this morning. Just pray this in your son's name, and it's because of him. Amen. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" Now, there's a lot of different types of people here, Perithians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and you might just go ahead and say the ends of the earth, right? The parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Translation, they're drunk. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. "Let this be known to you, and give ear to my words." But he who has ears, let him hear. "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's too early in the morning for that nonsense. Give them a couple hours. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." So we're talking about a far future event here, especially from the perspective of the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Because what is it else that we read elsewhere? That every knee will bow and what? Tongue confess. Hold on to that. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of for knowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." By the way, just real quick, in the book of Acts, you're going to see Peter kind of remind people of this a couple times. "God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about someone else. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.' Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' For the promise," by the way, we're not going to spend time here this morning, but just notice the order there. Holy Spirit comes to those who are his, those who identify as his. Those are those who repent, those who are baptized. It's not the act of baptism that does it. It's not the act of repentance. Those are the things that demonstrate you are his. therefore the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Notice that. God calls you to him, not the other way around. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's what repentance is. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. What's going on here in this huge passage that we're looking at? And like I said, this morning, we're just going to be looking at this moment that happens just before Peter's sermon, right? But pay attention to the end. What is the result of this? They added to their numbers. So those 12 guys, those 100 plus disciples that were all hanging out and waiting, those particular went from that number to 3,000. And that's not the end of it, is it? And how did this happen? What transpired to see this happen? Well, it was because of this. The gospel was taught. It was understanding what the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, was speaking of this Jesus and all the things that you have been waiting on, the promises that David had said, the promises that the prophet Joel had said, they have come to pass. They are here, they are now. And we see the people respond to it. They are being enlightened to scripture that they did not understand, but now is being explained to them so they can understand. That it's not about waiting for David to come back around. David's dead. He's in the grave. If Lazarus stunk after 4 days, I don't even know what David... David probably doesn't even smell at this point, right? Like, he's dust. But Jesus, he's alive. This is who David's talking about. Understand, they're saved, they're added in them, not because the Holy Spirit fell on them. It's understanding what the Holy Spirit's doing in this particular moment. That this isolated event, this one time in history event, and what the Holy Spirit has done, the Holy Spirit has enabled the sermon. That everyone would hear it. Why is it so important that they would hear it? So they can respond to it. Isn't it what we already have read elsewhere? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? How can anybody preach unless they are sent? And how can anybody hear unless somebody preaches? It's all part of the process. It always has been. And so here, in this particular moment, we see something incredible that's never happened before because it's never been ready to happen before. This is the time. And so the Holy Spirit literally helps because, after all, that is what the Holy Spirit has been assigned to do, has promised to do, to be a helper. Doing that which Peter could not have done on his own. This Peter that you are hearing and you are seeing in the scripture at this moment is only possible because of what the Spirit is doing in his life. Now, too many people have made this passage into something that it's not. And thus, they've made the Holy Spirit into something that it's not. And they attribute things that they say the Holy Spirit is doing that the Holy Spirit does not. I think it's also worth noting the follow-up to this particular passage here. And they devoted. Who's the they? The 3,000 plus 120 plus 12, do the math. That's the they at the moment. It's not the only they, though. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, including their eggs. Just saying, you know, everybody's all worried about the eggs. You got eggs, now you know what to do with them. And they were selling their possessions, not to one another, by the way, and belongings and distributings that proceeded to all as any had need. I'm not saying I need eggs, but I think you might know a neighbor who needs eggs. Just saying. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Eggs. Praising God. Sorry, I'm just going to, I'll let the eggs go. praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. 3,000 and growing. Why do I make sure we know this part? They didn't just get saved and moved on. Right? It wasn't like some big tent revival. Billy Graham crusade. Love Billy. I know he's with the Lord. But even the Billy Graham crusade people, Franklin Graham, they all admit, perhaps about 80% of the people who make a profession of faith at the Crusades don't ever follow through. They just walk away. They're in the moment. It is up to the church at that point to hopefully embrace. But things happen, right? Things happen that draw people. Where were people on September 16th, 2001? Churches were full on September 16th, 2001. Why? Because the Tuesday just before that was September 11th. People were looking for answers. People were looking for comfort. And they probably got it. And they, oh yeah, I'm good. Okay. And then they left. They got fed by bread by Jesus and they said, okay, good. And they left. Because that's what people do. And the picture here is that's changing now. It's supposed to change. It's supposed to be different. In fact, the word is devoted. Beth, are you ready? We're going Greek. That's the word for devoted. Go ahead, try it if you want to. Okay, it's proskarterao. And it is not a fun word to say. Sometimes Greek words are really fun, not one of them. This word's used 10 times in the New Testament, and this is what it means. To adhere to one, to be adherent, to be devoted or constant to one, to be steadfastly attentive unto, meaning don't fall asleep in church, to give, give unremitting care to a thing, meaning that you're committed to all of it, not just what you like, to continue all the time in a place, to persevere and not to faint, don't fall asleep, to show oneself courageous for, to be in constant readiness for, waiting on constantly. They were devoted 10 times in the New Testament, 6 of those alone in the book of Acts. And they're all about what it means to be the church, the people of God, and what they're devoted to. And the reality is this, they are devoted to the apostles' teaching first and foremost. If we are not devoted to the Word of God, and that's what we mean by the apostles' teaching, that the apostles' teaching that we find in the New Testament, all of the writing of the New Testament is either written by an apostle or by an eyewitness of the apostles. It is all the apostles' teaching. If we are not devoted to the Word, if we are not learning it, living it, and loving it, we will walk away from it. Salvation and everything that we're talking about here and the Holy Spirit, it is not about an experience. Too many people have been won, and I know I've gotten on this soapbox a million times, and there's a reason for it. Too many people have been won by experience. And I'm not saying there isn't value in an experience, but they're expecting the experience over and over and over. And what happens when the experience fades away? I mean, I've talked about the irony to the song, Heart of Worship, right? And I don't mind that song, right? But what is it, how does that song start to open up? When the music fades and all has what, drift away or... Yeah, and you know, but the thing is, I'm no musician, but I know when music has been constructed to create an emotional atmosphere, and that's exactly what that song does. And again, is that bad in itself? No, if we don't have emotion with music, what's the purpose? But it's kind of ironic because it creates this moment like, oh, I've got to return my heart to worship, and this song is the experience that's going to get me there. No. Don't let that be the reason. To give a different kind of a picture here, Doug West used to say at the end of camp, usually, by the way, not with the elementary kids, mostly with the junior high and always with the high school and always with the staff. He would say this, "The devil will let you have the mountaintop." By the way, for those who don't know, back up. Doug West was the camp director at Camp Tadmor. So if you go towards Lebanon and take a really big left and go up the hill, you get to Tadmor. If you go over the hill, you went too far. But he would tell us, the devil will let you have the mountaintop as long as he can get you back in the valley. And the reason for that, especially for the staff, it was a reminder. Because you get up to camp and you're there for 13, 14 weeks. And back in my day, it was 13, 14 weeks of volunteer work. You got less than 24 hours off each week in between camps. You relied, in fact, you want to talk about you relied on one another. My first summer up there, I didn't have a car. So I relied on Wendy's car. Not that Wendy, but a different Wendy. Her camp name was Cricket. I did things in Wendy's car that I never wanted Wendy to find out. But she found out eventually, and then she hit me. Not this Wendy, different Wendy. There were plenty of times when I would borrow Wendy's car, Cricket's car. There was one time, I've shared stories of Spanky, Jeff Walters. There was one time I found out that I apparently lent my boxers to Jeff once. I did not know that. Didn't know that for about a year. Everything was everybody's. We lived together. It was kumbaya everything, right? And it was. And we had our worship at campfires, right? There's a different, worship is different when you're at a fire than in a pew. It just is, right? And the songs didn't sound like the songs that you sang at church, right? I mean, when back at church, when they got a little wild, it still didn't compare to, you know, how the thing happened. And we don't do hand motions. Like, why don't we do hand motions? We save that for VBS. That's a little kid thing. Not at camp. That's an everyday thing. There's still some songs that we might sing and I almost become a charismatic. I'm just saying there's just an emotion thing, and there's this excitement that happens, and kids are getting saved all the time. Like every time you turn around, when the counselor goes, I want Jesus, and it's like we get excited. We got hyped. It was great. It was wonderful. It was beautiful, and it was real. And then you know what happens? You go home, and your first Sunday at church, you're like, this isn't church. This is boring. This isn't God. Oh, you're doing it all wrong. No, I'm not. And I'm not saying it was wrong at Tadmor either. Time and a place, it's all appropriate. But to say one is over the other. And so when I talk about experience, the reality is this. I mean, it's you can't compare the mountaintop working at Tadmor to living everyday normal life. You just can't do it. I mean, quite frankly, it's very rare that ministry comes to you. That's what Tadmor is. Ministry comes on a bus. Sometimes here you got to go look for it. No, you do have to look. You're supposed to look for it. Our eyes are supposed to be open to it. The experience, though, right? It's all the things. It's Billy Graham Crusades, and it's Winter Youth Celebration, and it's whatever. It's the events, right? I mean, I go to AEC, and sometimes, you know, that's an annual enrichment conference for the pastors of CV Northwest, you know, and sometimes I go there and I go, this is exactly what I needed. I need somebody to preach to me, right? And they get a speaker who comes in. They get Bruce Ware to come in, and I'm just like, absorbing everything possible, you know. But does that mean that that's the only place I get that? No, it's that time and that place. That's what's important. Experience is not, don't ever hear me say experience is bad, but the thing is, if we just keep leaping to experiences, in fact, that's what would happen in CB Northwest, back then CB Northwest, you would see this thing happen. Kids go to Tadmor, they get really excited. Then they come home and, you know, maybe they stop going to church a little bit. But then Winter Youth happens about 6 months later. They get back onto that train and then they go back down. Oh, it's time to go back to camp. And it's a roller coaster. It's a really boring roller coaster because it just does this. And then what do you do? You try to string, youth pastors, try to string extra events in between to continue the, and you're building off a bigger and better thing. And it goes to what I've always said, and I've spent 20 minutes talking about it now. What you win them with, you win them too. And what happens when the day is that the experience doesn't happen? Now, I am far from a great preacher, but once in a while, I think maybe I preach a sermon that is a little better than the others. But they're not all going to be that, right? So what happens when? What happens when, that passage just really didn't mean anything to me. Okay, cool. Does it have to? So let's circle back to verse 1. Pentecost. What is Pentecost? First off, like I said, Pentecost is a Jewish thing. It's something that always happens. Not this way, but the holiday, the celebration of Pentecost. What is Pentecost? Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. That's what Pentecost means. So you know Penta, right? Penta is 5. So Pentecost is 50th. 50 days. That's what it means. Okay? No mystery there. And they would have a feast, the Feast of Weeks. Okay? That's Shavuot. And Shavuot is would happen 7 weeks after Passover. So 7 times 7, 49. Get it? 50 days. And then you celebrate Pentecost. And so that's what would happen. What is that? Well, it commemorates from the Exodus, the arrival to Sinai. They arrived there 50 days after they left Egypt. So you have Passover, and then you have Pentecost. And so they would arrive, and what happens when they arrive on the third day of that trip into Sinai? They're given the law and the commandments at that particular, the beginning of the law and the commandments. They're given them from God to Moses, to them from this mountaintop. It's crucial that we make the connection between Passover and Pentecost, not only in the Old Testament, primarily first and foremost in the Old Testament, but what it means for us in the New Testament. We understand Passover way more than we understand Pentecost, I think, because we spend a lot of time there with Easter and whatnot, right? And so with Passover, what is it we remember? What is it we embrace? What is it we hold on to that means so much in the New Testament? Well, the first thing is this: blood. There's blood in the Passover. There's a lot of blood. But primarily, we talk about the blood of a lamb, an innocent lamb, that is spread across the doorpost of the believers' homes, so that night, as the angel of death would come over, because it was told, this is it, this is what's happening, those houses that were covered in the blood would be saved. Those who were not the firstborn sons were taken. Just as the firstborn sons were taken by Pharaoh of the Israelites. The blood of the lamb being saved then began the rescue process. There was redemption. There was a price paid, the price of a lamb, the price of obedience. And the children of God who were held in bondage in slavery were set free. That's Passover. Of course, we connect Passover then to, first, the sacrifices. It's understood that at Passover time, a lamb was sacrificed because the blood covers. And Jesus was crucified when? Passover, as our Passover lamb, as a one-time, one-and-done, blood over our doorpost, save us now. I think it's also important to say this, that everything that happened on Passover night could have been avoided, easily avoided. But Pharaoh's arrogance towards God and his people cost the land of Egypt greatly. He was given opportunity after opportunity after 10 times to repent. It's also a picture, if you will, this is a micro picture of a macro thing, that this one man's sin interrupted a lot of lives. Adam, the picture of Adam and his sin, his lack of submission to the instructions given by God, led us to the point where we needed Passover. We need a Savior. So as the children arrive to Sinai, there Moses goes to the top and he receives instruction from God. So he receives instruction from him to show how his people are expected to live as his people. That it's not going to be the way it was, it's going to be the way it is. Something's changing. Although we could say something is changing to what it was supposed to be in the first place. Obedience. And so the mountain, though, if we go over to that Exodus moment, I want you to pay attention to this mountain, what's happening on this mountain. On the morning of the third day, there were thunder and lightning. It feels like a song. Like there could be a song there somewhere. Thunder and lightning and God. And thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Do we see the fire? Fire is very important here. It's very important to understand this. Also, just a quick little side note to make sure we understand something. When I say the Holy Spirit is God, here it's understood this Elohim, this could be the Trinity at play. It could just simply be the Father at play. When I say at play, in presence. But we will see in a minute, or actually we have seen in the scripture, but we'll be reminded that the Holy Spirit has now come on like fire. So what comes on like fire? God. What is the Holy Spirit? God. The Holy Spirit does the same thing, has the same presence as the Father. That's important. See, Passover was about the blood required for salvation. Pentecost is about the fire, that is the Word of God, which is His instructions. In fact, if we go back just pre-Exodus moment, again, micro moment to understand a macro moment. How is Moses called? By what means is Moses called? Fire. There is a small fire talking to an individual person who eventually leads a very large group of people to a very large mountain, to a very large fire, to which God then speaks. Fire has always been throughout the scripture about God's word, God's instruction, and God's voice. It is His cleansing. We talk about it in terms of refiner's fire. We even talk about in the final cleansing, there will be done by fire, not by flood. Stop and consider my favorite moment in Isaiah 6. Isaiah proclaims that he has unclean lips. So what does God do? He instructs that a coal from the, what? Fire, touch him on the lips so that his unclean lips can now speak clean words that he sends him to go do. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. And this moment of Pentecost is our moment of fire. Jesus was our final Passover, never to be repeated again. Do we understand that? Please tell me you understand that. That Jesus went to the cross once. He does not go back to the cross yearly. Every time you sin, you don't put Jesus back on the cross. He did it once. The Passover happened once. They commemorate it. They remember it. But when Jesus comes, the whole reason they were supposed to commemorate and remember is so that when they see Jesus on the cross, they would see the Passover lamb. The promise of salvation that goes back to Genesis 3. It happens once. There are so many events in the scripture that we need to understand happen once, not repeated. Often the repeating that we see in the scripture is to remember the one-time event, not to make the one-time event happen again. Does that make sense? Does that track? Pentecost, this Pentecost, Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, 50 days after the resurrection, 40 days after Jesus' teaching, Jesus leaves. This Pentecost is the last Pentecost. It is the last Feast of Weeks that anyone will have to celebrate because you don't have to remember that anymore. In this moment, we often refer to it as the Holy Spirit falling on the people. I want you to understand something. The Holy Spirit does not need to fall on people anymore. He doesn't fall on people over and over and over again. Nowhere in the scripture do we see that event take place ever again. One time only. It isn't something that needs to be replicated. Just as the crucifixion doesn't need to be replicated. The purpose of this is that the Holy Spirit did not, had not fallen. And when I say fallen, please hear me say, come upon us, dwell amongst us. In this way ever before. Always with the temple. This is outside of the temple. Temple has a big old hole in it now. And so where does the Holy Spirit dwell? The Holy Spirit dwells in me. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. Understand that David didn't know this Holy Spirit this way. He is our permanent house guest. This is what Jesus talks about the strong man and talks about the dwelling. And I would ask you a really simple question here, real quick. Just maybe you want to show hands. I don't think you do. Anybody here strong enough to evict the Holy Spirit? Just out of curiosity. Can you kick God out of his temple? Just wondering. I don't think so. I don't see that in the scripture. Are you stronger than the strongest of the strong men? You're not. Praise God, you're not. To try to replicate the crucifixion, to suggest it needs to be repeated, to try to replicate this event at Pentecost, to say it needs repeating, well, the scripture has a word for that. It's idolatry. It's blasphemy. Because it's a one-time event. You will not see the event of Pentecost anywhere else outside of Acts 2. Just like you won't see the crucifixion anywhere outside of the events of the end of the gospel story. You see the repercussion of it. You see what it means and what it does and why it's important, why we believe, and everything that goes with that. In fact, consider the words from the author of Hebrews as they write to the Hebrew people, the people who are so used to remembering and having these traditions and feasts like the Feast of Weeks. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet. You're not at the mountain. And the voice, those whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God in heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, and the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, that's speaking of Jesus, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At this time, his voice shook the earth. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, which includes feasts and celebrations and all of those things. In order that the things that cannot be shaken, new heaven, new earth, may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Removable things have been removed. Shakeable things are no more. We don't do the feasts. We don't celebrate those things. We don't have to. Can you? Sure. But you don't have to because they have been fulfilled. The whole purpose of the feast is waiting for a fulfillment. So what do you do when the fulfillment happens? It's fulfilled. It's done. No more experiential events, if you will, for the purpose of experience. We don't need it. You shouldn't have to have it. If you can only say, I can only love Jesus when I hear a certain song, that song's idolatrous. You've made it stronger than he. So this spirit comes like a wind. The word can also mean breath. That's important. Now, of course, we're reading this from a Greek standpoint. In the Hebrew, this word is pneuma. That's a fun one to say. In fact, even when you say pneuma, you can't say it without feeling like you're breathing. Pneuma. It's always synonymous with the Spirit. It's who the Spirit is. When Adam is made, how is he brought to life? Well, if he just believes hard enough, he becomes a real boy, right? No. He's breathed the very breath of God, the pneuma. And where is that breathe? Into his nostrils. Stop asking Jesus into your heart and ask the Spirit into your nose. I mean, that's really what the Scripture's telling us. It really is. But understand this. It's synonymous. It's the characteristics. It's the behavior. Because what does wind typically do? At least hopefully, if you have strong enough wind. Lived on the coast for a while, watched a neighbor's roof go down the road. You don't want those kind of winds all the time. Winds come and the winds go. But the Spirit is arriving like a wind. But this time, it's different. He's staying. And he comes, and in all this event, it says fire. Well, actually, what does it say? It says as a fire. Translation, other word that we could use there? Like fire. It's something about it that resembles the characteristic, the behavior of fire. We don't have to look too much further than a little south to see what fire does. Go back a few years, and we'll remember what fire did. Fire spreads. Right? Fire spreads fast, especially when it has wind behind it. But it's more than just fire, isn't it? It's understanding that what is both literally happening, but also what is spiritually being described. It's to say that the words that were coming out of their mouths had the same effect that fire would have had. So I guess we have to ask the question, what exactly does fire do? Now, first off, we understand that this is the instructions of God. This is the presentation of the gospel of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and what we must do in response of. That's what they were speaking about. And that's what everybody was hearing. Now, if we understand this, the law and the prophets have been fulfilled. Jesus said so. Which means what? It means there's no more law and prophets because it's been fulfilled. And what we see Peter do is he explains how that's true. This is what we call the apostolic age, or the age of the apostles. That's what the book of Acts is, which gives birth to the church age, right? They go together. And what's happening here? Well, we get this word tongues. And as soon as we say tongues, we have one of two reactions. We have the charismatic reaction, and we get super excited about something that we know nothing about. Or we have the Baptist reaction and say, why don't you just skip over that passage? We're not doing either of those. A lot of times I think people make a lot out of tongues because they have never actually read the Scripture about tongues. Because if they had read the Scripture about tongues, they wouldn't say half of the things that they say, and the other stuff they would just be embarrassed about. So, let's go back to the fire thing. What is fire? What does fire do? Now, often I think we think fire is destruction. But fire is a purifier. That's what it does. It purifies things. These words have purifying action. Again, Isaiah, he is sent. There's that moment, this glorious moment where the triune God says, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. The only reason he can be sent is because of what happened previous. God cleansed his unclean lips with fire. This is what fire does. So clean lips can speak the words of God. And if we look at what's happening in this particular moment, this particular passage, we look at verse 4, says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What other tongues? Were they speaking the language of angels at this moment? No. Has anybody ever spoke the language of angels? No. Paul didn't say he speaks the language of angels. That's usually where we get that from. Paul says, what if I did? But we all read it as Paul knew a special secret language. No, he didn't. It's hyperbole. Are they speaking never before uttered languages? Mysterious language? No. Are they speaking gibberish? No, because last time I checked, when you speak gibberish, you don't understand. And the whole point is everybody's understanding. In fact, if we just look at the scripture, there's no question here. They literally tell us what language they're speaking, because they demonstrate all of the different people groups that are there. Those are the languages that they're speaking. So many different languages. Because in verse 5, what do we see? There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from where? Every nation. It wasn't just Jewish people. It wasn't just people who spoke Hebrew or just Aramaic or even just Greek. There's a lot represented here. And again, what was the promise that was made? That every knee would bow and what? Every tongue confess. What does that mean? Does that mean literally every person on earth would confess this? Or does it mean there isn't a language that won't? Because see, that is, by the way, what the word tongue means, language. But here we are in verse 5, they're in Jerusalem. It's a big celebration. It's a very big event. In fact, probably, honestly, people who made the trip for Passover to Jerusalem have stuck around. They've taken a month and a half long vacation, because you don't really go back and forth all that often. Jerusalem, though, was an international city of sorts. There was a lot of people who came in. This wouldn't be any different than, say, something like here in the United States, being a little careful, but you'll get the picture, Mardi Gras, right? A lot of people make the journey to New Orleans for Mardi Gras, right? Because it's a big event. You get a lot of different kinds of people at Mardi Gras for a lot of different reasons. Or how about wherever the Super Bowl is going to be? You know, suddenly that whole entire city will be just overwhelmed with people. People of all nations coming to this big event. This is what's happening here. And so when we get to verse 6, people are hearing the apostles and the disciples, by the way. They're hearing the believers, because the believers are the ones preaching. They're hearing them in the language they understand, which means what? They don't need a translator. That's what's happening here. There's some kind of spiritual translation happening. I've been to Japan. I've been to Russia. I have learned something very simple. Speaking English louder doesn't work. Right? We had to have translators in many places. Now, in Japan, I will say it was very few and far between we needed. A lot of them spoke English just as much as Japanese, so it wasn't hard to find somebody to help out. In Russia, I did find out that if you try to open the conversation in English, they will shut you down. They won't listen to you at all. But if you plead with them in Russian that you don't know Russian, they'll open up. It's just a respect thing. When I was in Australia, you would think they spoke English. They don't. There are some words we learned very quickly. You don't say that word. No, no. You do not say that word. That word does not mean what you think it means. Sometimes there's just language barriers that shouldn't be, but there are. So you have to learn how to speak. I remember a missionary came and spoke at Tadmor one time. The story stuck with me forever, and it really resonated in my own personal heart early on in ministry. In fact, it was my first sermon that I preached at Langlois Community Church as the youth pastor there, my first youth position, paid youth position, I should say. And I shared this story because, see, at the time, I was very known for, saying a lot. It was like almost every other word. And so this story in particular, and I still do it, I just sometimes now catch myself. But there was this story that the missionary had shared, and I presume it to be true. But it was a situation where a missionary was speaking in an area near Papua New Guinea where languages change just a mile away. And there's a lot of languages. Wycliffe has a lot of work going on there. But anyways, this particular missionary, he was preaching the gospel in the language of this particular tribe and whatnot. He had learned it and all this kind of stuff. And so then in that process, somebody from another tribe came over and asked him to come and speak to their tribe. And he went, but thinking since the guy came and asked him and he could understand him, it must be the same dialect, right? He goes and he's preaching and he's realizing it's not connecting. And every other word out of his mouth was and he kept saying it, and he thought he wasn't getting anything through, and nobody was there translating his words, and he was really thinking nothing was happening here. And every time he'd get frustrated, and he would look to the sky, and after it was all done, he kind of thought, okay, so this was probably a waste of time. And as he was leaving the village, one of the persons came up to him, and they said, he has a question for you. And he goes, well, what's the question? He says, well, he didn't understand anything you said, except for he saw that you were looking for help from the Father above. And he's like, what do you mean? Well, see, in their language, was up. Ah, his Father. And in his stuttering through words, call it spiritual intervention, call it coincidence, I don't care. A tribe, all they saw was a young man talking to his Father above for help. And that's what they needed. I've always loved that story. I have a friend who went to Germany with a mission organization. And he got up in front of a crowd and he spoke. He gave a message and it was told. You know, it was understood that it would be an English speaker. And there's a lot of English speaking people in Germany, obviously. But a man came up to him and was asking him questions in German. And he's like, I need a translator. I don't understand what he's saying. And the translator comes over and he says, well, the translator said to him, he says, he just wants to know where you learned such fluent German. And he goes, I don't know a single word in German. And he goes, no, he heard everything in German. And he wants to receive Jesus Christ. I have another friend. He spent 20 years in Japan. He still struggles with his Japanese today. He doesn't have any magical thing, and he's been there for 20 years. It's something that the Holy Spirit did, something the Holy Spirit does. But I want to make sure we understand something. I know I'm running out of time here, but it's not don't hear tongues in the Bible as some weird, mysterious language. It's not. In fact, in most cases, it's not even about tongues. It's literally about ears. Look at what the scripture says. They heard them in their language. There's a lot of ways that we can kind of interpret that moment. So why do people try to make tongues more mysterious than they already are? Because it's already something pretty incredible. We don't need to add to it. I've shared too many stories, but I've shared other stories. I had a cousin who she kind of started her journey in Christianity the same time I did, but her journey led her to a very small Pentecostal church. And at that particular church, and by the way, Pentecostal church, you might connect now why they're called Pentecostal churches. They don't believe you're saved until you get the gift of tongues. Because if you don't have the gift of tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, is what they would say. Which, where do they find that in the scripture? Now, is somebody saved and they have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is tongues involved? Not always. I've never spoken in tongues. I've seen people force themselves into speaking tongues. It's usually gibberish. In fact, that's how my cousin got saved. She got so frustrated one night, and there was a little old lady who sat with her the whole entire time, every Sunday. They had Sunday night church, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. That's what they did. That's the whole service, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, which is a very sad thing if you think about it, because technically he should have already been there. And one night she got so frustrated. And the little lady would always say, Angie, it's okay. God loves you. He'll give you his Spirit. You will get saved. That's what was holding her back from salvation, was the kind words of a little old lady telling her she's not saved because she doesn't speak in tongues yet. And then my cousin, I'm going to use kinder words, very ticked off, actually angry at God, uttered under her breath in an unaudible kind of way, "Why do you hate me so much?" And the little old lady jumped up and said, "Angie's speaking in tongues," and the whole church celebrated. And Angie kind of rode with it for a while. She finally did get saved. I mean, I'm not saying she wasn't saved before that. I kind of think she was, because she was already pursuing. She just didn't know who she was yet. But she came to a realization of what salvation is later. Not at that church, unfortunately. I wish that church would have been a place that would have happened, but it wasn't. We have to be careful not to have this experiential Christianity. But this whole thing, this whole event is, it's an amazing thing. And whether it's because the language was coming out of their mouth or their ears were, it was being interpreted as it was coming in. I keep getting this ad. I don't think it's real. I think it's a gimmick. But it's some little earpiece that if somebody speaks English, you get to hear it in Spanish, right? And do I want to resort to saying the Holy Spirit is this weird little earpiece that has AI technology? And no. But is that what happened? Yeah. But it's amazing. Please don't lose how amazing this moment is. Is our God anything other than efficient? There was no need for Peter to stand up and say, "Okay, at 11 o'clock we'll be having our Spanish-speaking service, and at 10 o'clock before that you can come and get your German service, but at 12:30 we'll do our English service." He didn't have to do that. And I can only imagine in that whole entire environment, everything was kind of crazy feeling, because everybody's talking a whole bunch of other languages, kind of like the reverse Tower of Babel kind of a situation if you think about it. And then what does everybody think about it that's around them? These guys are drunk in the morning. Like, this is bad. This is not a good look. Does this mean that when somebody is in the Spirit, they should look drunk? Is that what it's saying? Because see, sometimes if you've ever seen, and you know what I'm talking about, the charismatic kind of stuff, that how extreme it can get, kind of looks like it, doesn't it? So I get the picture, I get the idea. But no, understand what's actually happening here is there are people who have confused acts of holiness with acts of debauchery. Why? Because they don't know the difference. They don't know what else to compare it to. It's just so weird and foreign to them. By the way, it tells us something. Anybody who feels this way, who's confused in this particular moment, at that particular time and place, what does it mean? God wasn't speaking to them. Because those who had ears to hear heard, and they didn't. So what did they do instead? They mocked. Because that's what mockers do. They mock the things that they can't understand, and they try to compare it to things that aren't comparable. But to the believers, none of it was confusing. None of it was so bizarre. It was mysterious in the sense of how is it happening, but they accepted it happening. They received it happening. And then Peter takes the stage. And like any great impromptu moment, because let's face it, he didn't have time to prepare a sermon, he addresses the elephant in the room. These guys aren't drunk. And how does he do that? By preaching the scripture. He exegetes Old Testament prophecy. Exegete meaning he makes it understandable. He tells the people, these devout men that are found in Jerusalem, what is happening is something that has been promised to happen for a long time. This is the thing you've been waiting for and you kind of forgot about. And as they came to an understanding of what was happening, as they heard Peter's message in their language, their numbers were added to. And those people, they devoted themselves, because the apostles were vessels being used in a one-time moment, a one-time historical event, because that's how it works. See, understand, I believe Peter was saved before the Holy Spirit fell on him. The Holy Spirit came to Peter because Peter belonged to God. The people were hearing God's word and responding because these people belonged to God, and now they were hearing it. And now they were understanding what that means. It still meant that there had to be a response. You can hear the word of God and resist. You can hear the word of God and reject. But what was happening here was they were receiving it. And when it says they devoted themselves, it's also telling us they undevoted themselves to something else. That's repentance. They realized where they were was not where they were meant to stay. And this change changed everything. Now it makes sense. And so to the Jewish, devout Jewish man, and maybe contemplating the question, who is this Jesus? Was he God or was he a blasphemer? Peter is saying, no, he is what the scripture has promised. And because of this particular event taking place the way it did, how can they deny what Peter was saying at that moment? How could this be anything other than what God is doing? And so this moment of Pentecost is God's fiery instruction, calling a people to himself, just as he did at Sinai. Sinai was a small picture of something that he told Israel what they were going to do, how they were going to live, for the sole purpose of saving the world. Saving the world how? Because that's where Jesus was going to come from. The light was going to come from Israel. And so in order for that to be true, you need to live this way. And so now they have been told, this is how you live. This is why Jesus has come, so that you can. Jesus is our one and only final Passover lamb. This moment of Pentecost is this one moment that the Holy Spirit, the promise of a helper, because we cannot do it by ourselves. We should not do it by ourselves. Not only do we need one another, but we need one another united in him, one spirit, one mind, one baptism, one faith. All accord. So as you come to this table this morning, understand that the events that took place at that Pentecost reverberate today, that where two or more gather, so is he. And the reason we can say that is because when you come with the Holy Spirit, and when I come with the Holy Spirit, and where we are, there he is. We don't have to invite the Holy Spirit because he just came with us. He is our permanent house guest. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Because see, that's the promise Jesus made. And if Jesus is God, then the promise that he makes applies to everything that God says. Because if you have heard him, you have heard the Father. And A plus B equals B plus C, meaning everything that Jesus says, the Spirit is true about the Spirit. Everything the Father says is true about the Spirit. Everything the Spirit says is true about it's all true. And so for one night only, God said, let's just get it completely covered. Just like we did with Passover, one night only, cover. Just like the cross, cover. So now you know. What do you do with it? Well, I hope you do exactly what they all did. You devote yourselves to that apostle teaching, apply that to the Great Commission, because you're going to take the teaching of the apostles, which is the teaching of Jesus, and you're going to take that to somebody else, and you're going to teach them about it so that they might hear. And guess what? You speak their language now, so use it. And pray. Pray for our missionaries that are in foreign places, that their words would have ears to hear. I'm reminded, and this is where I will close, I'm reminded of Martin Luther. Martin Luther once said, it is only his job to get the words to the people's ears. It is the Holy Spirit who takes it from there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we can trust in your word. We can trust in the testimony of your apostles. That we can read our scripture with confidence. And that, Father, that there is a whole new day ahead of us. And, Father, just as they waited for the Spirit at that time, we now wait with the Spirit upon the return of your Son. And just as you fulfilled your promise in sending the Spirit, we believe that you will fulfill the promise in the return of your Son. And so we look forward to that day, but we also know that as we have breath this day, it is with that breath, that pneuma, that we are to speak your words, that those who have ears might hear. Father, may you be glorified in the preaching of your word, wherever it is. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.